right. Thank you so much for listening to the program. We're going to talk about the goodness of God today. And I just wanted to read to you two texts from the book of Psalms. There's a lot to be said about the goodness of God found throughout both the Old and the New Testament. But I thought I would settle on these two verses and then take some time to talk about the goodness of God. In Psalm 31, verse number 19, the Bible says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." And then in Psalm 52, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually." And so the question before us today is, what is the goodness of God, and how does knowing this help us in our walk with Him? What does this mean in terms of our testimony to others, and how, from a theological perspective, how does knowing this help us? You know, I believe one of the biggest problems today in many churches is a lack of theology, a lack of teaching on the character and nature of God. Now, some believe that this should be relegated to a Bible college or seminary or something like that. And so cute little, you know, homiletical doodads get preached from the pulpit, and it doesn't go any further than that. But I do believe that the local New Testament church has the responsibility to teach sound doctrine, a comprehensive doctrine. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We wouldn't see half the problems that we see in the local church setting if there was sound doctrine preached. And not only that, but for the people of God. The key here is being anchored to sound doctrine means that you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And you talk to some people today, and they have plucked some fruit from a number of different trees. And so you have to navigate through all of that to try to get them to at least a baseline and then begin to teach them from there. And so we're fortunate. You know, we have a number of good people, you know, in the church that really study this stuff out and take the time to talk to others about it and share the scriptures and verses and everything else. And so that helps them. So I think that when we deal with the goodness of God, as we do with any of the other attributes of God, we must understand they are worthy of our attention. Even though some of the terminology might be a little out there, maybe there's, you know, a lacking in understanding of certain, you know, aspects of it, like communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. And, you know, talking about the various aspects of His character, nature, His providence, His sovereignty, His omniscience and omnipotence. And, you know, all of those things really make up the God that we worship. And we would do ourselves well as Christians and as servants and disciples to study those things out. Now, we do have to understand we are finite beings. He's infinite. And so naturally, there's going to be some limits as far as our understanding is concerned. But that doesn't mean we have to change the Bible. It doesn't mean that we have to get frustrated and close the Bible up and stop, you know, trying to learn all these important things. No, what it means is we get into the Bible, we study them out, we talk to folks about them, we go to church, and we sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, learning these doctrines and applying them to our lives. It will help you. It will help you spiritually. And it'll give you more confidence as you serve Him in ministry. So God's goodness, it means that God is a perfect being. It means that there is nothing lacking at all in His nature. Nothing can be added to His nature. Nothing can be taken away. God, because of His already perfect goodness, there's nothing that can be added to make Him better. Thomas Manton, the old Puritan divine, said this: "He is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God, who is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, But in God, there's an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. That word immutable means that God cannot change. That is found in the Bible. The immutability of God, he cannot change. He has an unchangeable nature. Isn't it great to know that? The unchangeable faithfulness of God. Think about that. Meditate on that for a moment. The unchangeable faithfulness of God. Doesn't that inspire you? Doesn't that give you promise and hope? Doesn't that encourage you as a child of God to know that while we may not be faithful all the time, God is unchangeably faithful? So the first point, we learn that all that comes from God is good. All that comes from God is good. Since God is a perfect being, and since God is perfect goodness, it must naturally follow that all that comes from him is perfectly good, because God cannot do anything less than that. And again, as I stated earlier, the difficulty comes in from when we, because of our finite understanding, don't understand the things of God, trying to contrast that with his infiniteness creates its own challenge. He is a finite being. So the first thing we see is God's decrees are good. Of the many decrees of God, he predetermined Christ, his son, to be the savior of the world, which is the perfect expression of God's goodness. So for example, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, the Bible says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, that is to say Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." God delivered, based on his foreknowledge, his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That's the goodness of God. And yet the world continues to rail and rebel against God. And yet God gave in Jesus Christ, his son, the perfect expression of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And over there in Romans, "But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The second thing that we see that comes from God that is good is creation itself. Even God himself, after creating the world, said all was good. So we see that creation is good because it shows his infinite power. It shows God's omnipotence or sovereignty. In the beginning, God created. Genesis 1:1 says it all right there. So it shows God's power and it shows God's wisdom. It shows his detail, and every little thing that he made had a purpose and a design, and it was all designed to work together in unison. We see that creation is good because the Son of God created it. And we see that in John chapter 1. We see it over in Philippians. We see it in Colossians. We see it in Genesis and other areas in Scripture. We see that creation is good because it declares the glory and handiwork of God. We didn't, you know, come to be through some spontaneous explosion billions of years ago. We didn't evolve from some swamp somewhere. God created us. He created plant life. He created the animal life. He created man. He created the atmosphere, the planets, the sun, the moon, everything. God created it all. And it shows his handiwork. And then we see his laws. These are good. These laws are an extension of God's goodness, of God's righteousness. You know, people have a problem with law today. They don't want to be law-abiding citizens. They don't like these kinds of restrictions. And so now there's lawlessness in the streets. And the reason why God gave us his law is to foster unity, to foster safety, to get rid of, you know, confusion and kind of restore or keep order. You know, think about it. You drive down a road, there's a stop sign. It's there for a reason. You know, it's to keep people safe. There's stop lights and, you know, all these traffic laws, and they're there to protect the citizens, to keep order as we drive on the highways and roads and everything else. And it's the same thing in other areas of law. So it's there. It's created to be good. Romans 7, verse number 12 says this: "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." You see that? The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Now, please, we're not saved by keeping the law. It serves as a guide. Jesus fulfilled the law. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the law. He maintained it. But the law is holy, as opposed to that which is evil and wicked. The law is just. It is just because it is found on that which is perfect and right to begin with. Since God is perfect righteousness, he cannot make a law that is less than just. And then it says the law is good. And it's good because of its benefits to our well-being and security. Listen, God has the highest good intended for his people. And yet people say, oh, we don't want to be under any rules. We don't want any restrictions. We don't want any legalisms. We want to be able to do whatever we want. We live in a morally polluted society that says there are no moral absolutes. Everybody can do whatever makes them feel good as long as it doesn't interfere with anybody else's life. Well, it actually does interfere with other people's lives. And the laws that are being passed and the digression, the absolute digression that we see morally and spiritually in our culture is being forced upon people who want nothing to do with it. It's being forced politically. It's being forced in the systems of education in our country. It's being forced on kids that want nothing, or they're not even thinking about these things, and yet it is being forced upon them. And the parents are limited in terms of what they can do about it. Some do give a valiant fight, but end up losing in the end. We also see the providence of God as being good. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for the good to them that are the called according to his purpose. All things will work out to good. They work out for God's glory. You know, it's interesting. We think about that verse. It gets quoted an awful lot by folks. And, you know, and I get it. You know, people have some hard times in their life, and they're just trying to make sense of everything that's going on and trying to understand what God's trying to show them, for example, and just trying to put it all together. And it's not always easy to do. You know, we know, and that's what Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And I think at the end of the day, just knowing that and having that promise and being assured is enough to weather any storm or trial that may come your way. Now, we also see in our second point that God's goodness extends to all. God's goodness extends to all. Psalm 145, verse number 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." We know in Matthew 5, verse number 45, that God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. That God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. God is benevolent. He is good to all his creatures. All that was created was for their mutual benefit and happiness. While some may look on creation and see disorder, the reality is actually the opposite. There is order and there is balance in nature. Now, we know that creation is fallen. We understand that. But we also know, based on what the Bible says, that there will be restoration to creation at some point in the future. You see, God's goodness toward man, because man is the highest of God's creation. Man is the preeminent place, or has the preeminent place in redemption. Man is the chief object of God's love. And the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And we see that God's goodness is not one-dimensional. In other words, his tender mercy is over all. How right and just God would be to condemn the world to everlasting destruction. He would be right to do that. Based on his holiness, based on his righteousness, he would have every right to do that. But God extends mercy over all. You know, it's interesting. The world continues to go on this path, and they speak out against God. They say wicked things about God, about Christ, and very anti-Christ in their behavior and their language. They hate the Word of God, and all he desires for them is to repent, turn from their wicked ways, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept his offer of salvation. But no, they want to make a God in their own image and worship according to their corrupt, depraved hearts. You see, isn't that interesting that man creates a God of their own image based on their own fallen nature? And it's never going to be better than that. Man will never grow or have a God that's higher than themselves, you know, as far as they are concerned. Whereas we submit ourselves to a holy God, to a righteous God, a benevolent God, a holy God that loves his creation and desires nothing more than reconciliation, by which only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that God's goodness is everlasting. Psalm 52, verse number 1, as I mentioned earlier. And so we see in this particular psalm, it's kind of a contrast between the boastings of Doeg and himself and his wicked works, and the psalmist boasting of God and his. And wicked men will boast of themselves. They will boast of their wicked works. They take their pride in their wickedness, and they march in the streets, and they march in the public square, and they make it very known to everyone where they stand morally, where they stand spiritually, and that they take great pride in that. Such wickedness will not be seen in heaven. Men, or men of God, should boast of God. Men of God should boast of God and God's goodness, because we know as children of God where those blessings come from. So here are some things we ought to praise God for. We ought to praise God because of his love, because of his long suffering, and because of God's mercy. Remember this now, God delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And sometimes the world, the fallen world, tries to paint a picture of a mean God, a judgmental, critical God, and one who's quick to punish and send everybody to hell, when in reality, God is, he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we see that we should praise God because it's from him all blessings flow. We know, based on Ephesians 1, verse number 3, I think it is, I'm quoting from memory, but we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then we boast of Christ because in Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All we have is because of God's goodness towards us. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 30. And then we see that God's goodness leads to repentance. And looking over here in Romans chapter 2, and I'll just read this just for time's sake. But verse number 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" But look at verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look, man must come to the conclusion that there is a higher being, not himself. He's not the measure of all things. There's a higher being than himself, a higher being that is truly and wholly good. Man must see himself as destitute of any worth, any merit, any goodness. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. None are good. Man in his best state is altogether wicked, altogether unrighteous, altogether undone. Man must see himself as condemned and as undone and worthy of condemnation. But the problem is man has pride in his heart, and pride tells a man he's all set. Pride tells a man he doesn't need Jesus. Pride tells a man he doesn't need to get saved. Pride tells a man he doesn't need to read the Bible. He doesn't need a crutch, and tells him that he's good and he's okay and he's safe. Pride tells a man to, you know, base his own righteousness on the failures and shortcomings and sins of others. But unfortunately for him, God pierces through all of that and looks at the heart and sees where the heart is and will judge a righteous judgment on that man. God is, my friends, the perfection of goodness. And he declares, God himself declares, that there are none good, no, not one. Man must be shown the riches of God's goodness toward him. You know, God's blessed with many temporal things, homes, health, family, job, security, friends, churches, and the list goes on. God has shown grace. He's shown his grace, his mercy through his word, which speaks of his testimonies and plan of redemption. God has shown you his grace through his son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, that you might have eternal life. God has shown grace through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel was commissioned to be preached to the entire world. And then we see God's grace being shown in his forbearance and long suffering. So what does it mean to despise the riches of God's goodness? Well, first, not knowing. Ignorance of God's intent and grace, not realizing their fallen state and rejecting the mercy of God, which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hardness of heart, a heart that is hard and in willful disobedience to God's law, a hardness that's against the Word of God and against the gospel. An impenitent heart, which has no feeling about sin, no shame, no remorse in any of its offenses against God. I think what folks need to realize is that we worship truly a good God. And if you are counted among the redeemed today, then you have experienced the goodness of God just in salvation alone. Not to mention all the other benefits that come with salvation, being adopted into the family of God, predestined to be conformed to the image of God, forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness, and having a heavenly home prepared for you with the promise that Jesus Christ will come again someday and receive you unto himself. I challenge you, if you listen to this program today, to examine your hearts and to find out where you are as far as God is concerned. Where do you stand in the eyes of God? Have you turned from your sins? Have you cried out to the Lord for mercy? Have you sought him out for salvation? If not, I would implore you to do that today. The Philippian jailer came out of that prison cell and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded, and I'll close here, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Have a great afternoon. Thank you for listening.